We've been tracking through the Gospel of Matthew for quite a while now. We are coming very, very close to the end of our program, our teaching program in Matthew, and that'll end in actually only a couple weeks. But we are in Matthew 25, and we have been looking at a conversation that Jesus had with his disciples when he let them know that their cultural identity, the institution that symbolized their cultural identity, was going to come down in a very few years, the temple. It was going to come down. He said, not one stone will be left on another. And they automatically thought to themselves, it's the end of the world. The end of the world has come. When is this going to happen, Lord? And how is it going to happen? And how will we know the signs? And how do we prepare ourselves? Like, they wanted to be preppers. That's what they were looking to do. They wanted to figure out where they should build their bunker and everything else. And Jesus starts to tell them about historical events that are going to take place. Many of them happen in AD 70. And then ultimately, he tells them that history has a direction. That we're not just circling around in space, just kind of doing random things. That history has a direction. Your life is going somewhere. My life is going somewhere. The entire world is going somewhere. And ultimately, one of these days, Jesus Christ is coming back. He's coming back as king. This time he's not coming back to be crucified again. He's coming back to judge the world. And you and I had better be ready for that return when he comes back. And that's the beauty this morning, is we can sit down and remind ourselves of that. You know, it's amazing to me how often bad advice becomes a popular slogan of one kind or another. For instance, like, what you don't know won't hurt you. Have you ever heard that? Someone told you that at some point? Like, what you don't know won't hurt you. Well, I got news for you. Probably a lie, right? What you don't know could absolutely hurt you, right? I remember when I had first got my license just a couple years ago. It hasn't been that long. There's not that much gray hair here. But when I first got my license and I was driving down a highway with my father in the passenger seat, I was not very experienced, obviously. And we were driving. It was over an hour. We're on the road. It's a Sunday afternoon, and my father kind of passes out. He dozes off. He says he was praying, but I think he was dozing off. And I'm driving, and all of a sudden, I heard gravel. Like, you know, when there's gravel under the tires, I heard gravel. And we're on a major four-lane highway here, and all of a sudden, I come to. I don't even know if my eyes were closed or what, but I come to, and I find out that I'm driving well over 60 mile an hour down the shoulder of this major highway. And of course, oversteer, back onto the road, out of control, into a ditch. My father fractures his back, major damage to the car, everything else. But what I didn't know was that I was sleeping and driving at the same time, right? What I didn't know hurt me. It hurt me big time. In fact, I wasn't watching. I wasn't watching where I was going. I wasn't watching what was going on around me. I wasn't watching whether or not I was even on the road. And my lack of watching, or my quality of watching, defined my driving, like my direction, where I was going. And I had drifted off course, and I didn't even know it. Now, some people do this in life. They drift off, and they don't even know they're sleeping. They're sleeping spiritually. They're not thinking about God, not thinking about where their life is going, not thinking about anything beyond like Friday night or the next party or whatever we're going to. Don't want to know about truth. Don't want to know about what Scripture has to say about whether or not we're created, who created us, what He's like, what He likes, what He dislikes, how He feels about us. Don't want to know any of that. And guess what? The Bible calls that person foolish. That's who we're going to be looking at today. Our lives are filled with watching. We're always being told to watch. We tell our kids when they're mouthing off to us. Not that mine would. But we tell our kids, watch your mouth, young man, right? Our doctor sometimes offends us by saying, you know something, you need to watch your weight, right? Or we ask our friends at times, hey, can you watch our kids Friday evening? Or when our kids are learning to drive, as I should have been told more often, apparently, and we try not to panic, and we tell them, hey, watch the road. Like, don't be looking everywhere else. Don't be looking at what's at the side of the road. Watch the road. We're always constant. There's a constant need in everyday life to be on the lookout, to be alert, to be awake, to be watching. Because that watching determines the quality of your life. And part of the reason why God does not tell us when Jesus Christ is coming back is because it demands for us that we are constantly on watch. We're watching all the time, not just for His return, but for the quality of our life in light of His return. That's what we're going to be looking at today with the next parable that Jesus is going to tell us in Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13. Now, I got to give a little introduction to this. It's the story of the 10 virgins. We're going to call them the 10 bridesmaids today. They were just unmarried bridesmaids. That's what they were. And weddings in the ancient world, in Jesus' time, were a little bit different than they might be today. So what would generally happen is a groom would have his eyes on a certain lady and would eventually work out the details and express his love for her and everything else. They would become engaged or betrothed, and that was a more binding contract than it is today. And eventually what he would do is he would come to her town or to her father's house to take his bride back to his father's house. And back then, what they would do is when a son was getting married, they would add a room onto the father's house. And so generally, a groom would be saying something like, you know, to his bride, he'd be saying, you know, I'm going to go home and prepare a place for you, and then I'm going to come back for you, and I'm going to take you to be with myself. That sounds really familiar. That's like John 14. Jesus tells his disciples something very, very similar because Jesus presents himself as the groom to his bride, the church, that is the people of God, right? He's gone to his father's house. He's preparing a place. He's going to come back for his bride. We don't know when. Now, in the bridal party, there were two groups, of course. There were the groomsmen and there were the bridesmaids. But they had different jobs than they have now, right? They weren't just walking an aisle. And the groomsman would hang with the groom, and when he was ready to go to his bride's town or her father's house to pick her up, he would take his band of men with him. It was kind of like the sign of protection, of safety, right? He's coming with his gang, and they're coming to get this girl, and they're going to protect this girl. They're going to take her he's going to bring her into his home and protect her and provide for her and everything else. The bridesmaids, the friends of the bride, well, they would be with the bride. And when the announcement would be given that the groom was coming, he's on his way, the bridesmaids would go out of the town and they would wait for that band of men to come. And then they would escort the groom back to the bride's house. There would be a ceremony there. And then the entire group of them, bridesmaids, groomsmen, bride, groom, in-laws, the whole crew would go back to the groom's father's house and they would party. Like, I mean, they would party for like 2 weeks straight sometimes. Like these parties, these weddings would go on for a long time. And often that wedding procession happened at nighttime because it was cool, right? It was just, these bridesmaids, instead of carrying flowers, they would carry torches. All right, so you have this band of people, all friends celebrating, laughing, shouting, just enjoying life, and it's at night, and they have these torches lit up. Have you seen, like, now, I don't know, the big Instagram thing is like the group, bride and groom going through with the sparklers and everything else, or fireworks, right? We got to have some picture moment going on. Well, that's what it was back then. It was with torches. And this is the story that Jesus is going to use as an illustration to tell us you need to be watching all the time. I've heard many fancy ideas about this story and what it means. I'm not going to get into those today because I don't think they're the point at all. Here's the point of this story. Jesus makes it real clear. He doesn't let us question the point. In verse 13, Matthew 25, verse 13, he tells us at the very end of this illustration, he says, "Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." And he's implying you don't know the day or the hour when I'm coming back. So watch. Stay awake. Stay alert. The New Testament is constantly calling Christian disciples to be on high alert. Over and over again, using this word for watch that Jesus uses. gregoreo is the Greek word behind it. Paul used it to the Ephesian elders the last time he saw them before he was heading to Jerusalem and ultimately to Rome, and ultimately he would be executed. The very last time he spoke to these men who were leading the church in Ephesus, he told them, "Therefore be alert," there's the word, "watch," watch out, "remembering that for 3 years," here he's giving them an example, "I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." In other words, what's he telling them to watch out for? He's telling them to watch out for people in the church, right? Your pastors, your leaders, watch out for the people in your church. Make sure they're ready to meet Jesus. Peter does something very similar to his readers in 1 Peter 5:8 when he says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful," there's the word again, "your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." So he's telling us who we need to be watchful for. This is for everyone here. We are to be watchful for your enemy the devil. Some of you, he's probably convinced you he doesn't even exist, or he's a long way away. Guess what? He's got you. He's got you. But your enemy, the devil, wants to destroy you. He wants to see your soul destroyed forever under the wrath of God in hell. That's what he wants. He hates your guts. That's what he wants. And Peter is telling Christians who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, be watchful. He's looking to take you down. Now, Jesus himself does something very similar to a church at Sardis, one of the churches in what was ancient Asia, by telling them in Revelation 3, "Wake up!" Sardis was sleeping, right? They were a sleepy church. No, they weren't physically lazy or sleeping, but spiritually, they were kind of going through the motions and not really in tune with what God was saying or thinking or doing. Like, they just weren't in tune. And Jesus addresses this church and says, "Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die." Like, the church is about to die. Like, "Wake up, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief," Jesus says. "I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." Basically, I'll come against you. So watch for what? What was this church supposed to watch for? Watch their lives. Watch their doctrine. Watch their ministry. Watch their relationship with God. Like, keep your finger on the pulse. You get the idea. Our watchfulness is most important in the New Testament. We need to talk about it. And here's the big idea today, that true disciples are always, always watching for Jesus to come back, and therefore they live accordingly. They're watching for lies, they're watching for the enemy, they're watching for temptation, they're watching for bad habits, they're watching for laziness, they're watching for selfishness. In other words, and this is the title of the sermon today, your watching defines living. Watching defines living. Let's pray before we get into this text. Father, we just ask you today to enter into this space, into this room, into our hearts right now, and by the Holy Spirit, speak through your word. We have seen your word work over and over and over in our lives, and we want to see it happen today. And if there is anyone in this room who has never felt the full force of your word today, Father, we pray that you will, in a very special way, come in and impact them. Let them, Lord, sense your power in their lives, working in them and bringing them to repentance. And we ask this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here's what we're looking at today. Watching defines living in three ways. All right, that's what this parable is going to teach us. The first way is that watching determines choices. The choices you make in life will be determined by how aware you are of Jesus' imminent or close return. And if you're not a Christian and you're aware that Jesus is coming back at any given second, you'd repent and turn to Jesus right now. And you can. You absolutely can. Jesus says, "Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." You say, "But Pastor, you don't know what I've done. I don't need to know what you've done. I know there's a guy named David in the Bible who was a murderer, a liar, an adulterer. He had broken every law in the book, and God still rescued him and saved him. I know there's an apostle Paul in the book who was a Saul of Tarsus at one time. He was a terrorist to Christians. He was throwing Christians in jail, seeking to have them executed. God reached down by grace and saved him. You can repent and turn to Jesus right now. And the question is, if you're truly watching for Jesus to come back, I mean, would you marry the person you're dating or you're engaged to right now if you knew that Jesus was about to walk through the door into this room? Would you pursue the career that promises you great wealth and power if you knew that Jesus could interrupt that career at any given moment? Would you treat your spouse poorly and selfishly if you knew and were aware that Jesus could come back at any moment and your part in your marriage would be under review? I mean, men, let me just address you for a moment. Men, would you be passive and absent as a leader in your home and in your life, in your business, in the church, if your king was just around the corner? You say, obviously, no. Because if I'm truly watching out for Jesus to come back, it's going to determine the quality of my choices. Every choice would be defined by preparing for his coming. Now let's begin to read. Let's enter into the text, Matthew 25, verse 1. Look what it says. Jesus says, then, this is in addition to what we studied last week. You can go back on the website and look up what we've been studying in the past. But in addition to the faithful and wicked servant from last week, he says, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins or bridesmaids who took their lamps and or torches and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise, they took flasks of oil, of extra oil, with their lamps. And as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy. All of them, all 10 of them, became drowsy and slept. Now Jesus, you'll notice immediately, only gives two alternatives, by the way, and you're one of the two. You're either wise or you're foolish. You're either saved or you're lost. You're either justified or you're condemned. When you come to Scripture, there's no third option. You can't be in the middle somewhere trying to justify yourself and hoping that when you do meet God someday, he'll let you off because of your performance. It's not based on your performance. It'll be based on Jesus' performance. You either received it or you rejected it. You're going to walk out after hearing the word of God today one way or the other. You're either going to receive the word and you're going to do what it says, or you're going to reject it and walk away. One of the two. There's only two alternatives. Jesus ended his famous Sermon on the Mount, which we studied a number of months ago, by only giving two alternatives, a broad way or a narrow way. A broad way, which is popular and easy, you're just going to go with the flow of culture, or a narrow way that is going to go against the flow of culture and follow Christ. Your life will either produce good fruit or bad fruit. You will either produce what brings glory to God and makes God very, very happy, or you're going to produce what is disgusting in God's sight. You will build your life either on the rock or on the sand, which is actually a perfect picture of what these 10 bridesmaids are doing, because you will either prepare or you won't. You'll just keep going on in life. There's no middle ground. There's no third choice. Now, which group, can I ask, are you hanging with? Which one are you hanging with? It's also interesting that it now, instead of, in the last parable, we had just the one servant against the other servant. Now we have five on five, like a group on group. And you wonder, what is that all about? Well, I don't know what the significance of the number five is. Maybe some of you do, and you want to convince me. Good luck with that. But I will hear you out. But I'm probably not going to be too convinced. But there is significance in the groups themselves. I'm sure of that. If you're in the wise group, well, guess how wise people grow? They grow in community, right? That's why in our church, we really, really promote small groups and small group discipleship, because you will not grow as a disciple without having people around you kind of challenging you, holding you accountable, encouraging you, praying for you, and so on. There's a wise group of individuals that most likely had a conversation along the way and said, hey, what could go wrong tonight that maybe we should prepare for? They need each other. Wise people stay in community because they need each other to stay on track and to sharpen their wisdom. The foolish group may not necessarily need each other, but they want each other so that they feel more comfortable in their self-destruction, right? It's okay as long as someone else is making the same mistakes. I don't feel so bad. It's kind of like sitting on an airplane, hearing the captain come onto the speaker and say, sorry, folks, we're all going to die. And you look around, and the only way you comfort yourself is by looking around saying, well, it isn't so bad. I'm not the only one on the plane. So, well, that's kind of silly. That would be really silly. That's what foolish people think like, right? They stay in their group. Well, I'm not the only one doing it. And everybody's doing it. Another popular slogan that is a complete lie. But that's what foolish people think like. They stay in their group to feel comfortable in their self-destruction. True disciples, marked by godly wisdom, not only grow in community, but they prepare for the unexpected. And that's exactly what Jesus is describing here. What separated the two groups of girls? Well, the foolish girls, we could call them silly girls, right? I don't know what they were thinking. Maybe they got caught up in the thrill of the wedding. Maybe they're just too worried about putting on their makeup and their looks and the boys that'll be the groomsmen and the boys that might be at the party that they could flirt with. I don't know. They're pretty shallow. Whatever it is, they're pretty shallow. They're not thinking too far ahead. They're not making preparations. And they pay no attention to the what-ifs. And they take torches, because they're supposed to, but they don't think through the consequences of what might happen if that torch goes out. They don't think through the consequences of what might be coming as a result of the what-ifs. They're not prepared. The wise, sensible girls, in contrast to the silly girls, the foolish ones, think about more than the fun that they will have at the wedding. They prepare for the unexpected. They ask the question, what could possibly go wrong? And they actually answer it. What if the bridegroom delays? What if he doesn't come when we expect? Maybe we should take some extra batteries for the flashlight. What should we take just in case? By the way, just a side note for the guys in the room. Don't chase that first group of girls, please. All right, do yourself a favor and do the rest of culture a favor. All right, don't go after the silly, selfish, shallow characteristics in a woman who's not a woman. She's still a girl, and she's not thinking. She doesn't think very deeply, and she doesn't care too much about anything outside of her appearance and maybe who she can get their attention. Now, here's a word of advice. If your dad hasn't told you already, find a sensible, mature, and godly woman and marry her. Have lots of fun. Have children with her and raise a new generation for the glory of God, who raise more sensible girls and more sensible guys so that God will be glorified. Chasing shallow girls makes you a foolish boy with facial hair. Doesn't make you a man just because somehow you got them. But as you wait, back to the sermon, back to this text, as you wait for the bridegroom to return, for Jesus to come back, listen, folks, anything can happen. And this is why you need to marry someone sensible. This is why you need to marry someone who's tracking with the mission of God, which is the glory of God. This is why you need to find someone like that. Because anything can happen in life, and a wise man prepares for the storm by building on the rock. That was the end of the Sermon on the Mount. A wise woman prepares for the coming of Christ, or the coming of anything that might happen before the coming of Christ, by preparing. There will be unexpected tragedies. There will be unexpected challenges, like a shifting culture, like persecution, like stress at work, like difficult relationships, like car problems, house problems, you name it. There will be unplanned circumstances, like I didn't realize I'd be single this long, or I didn't know that I would be widowed this early, or you're waiting for a job, you're waiting for something to happen in life. Maybe it's a relocation to another area, whatever it is. Anything could happen. And you and I, if we're watching, we will be prepared. And how do we prepare? How do true disciples prepare? They prepare by pursuing holiness and godliness. That is, they chase after God and His wisdom and His glory. As a general rule, Christians should be the most prepared people on the planet. They just should be. Christians should be the most financially responsible people on the planet. Christians should be the most in tune parents and providers for their family. Christians should be tithing regularly and giving to the poor so that the church is well supplied for ministry and so that others around them are blessed as a result of what God has given to them. They're stewards, like we noticed last week, faithful stewards with their things. Christians should be on mission in life. They should have a direction they're going. I know I am, why I'm alive. I know what I'm on earth for. I know why I'm breathing oxygen right now, and I'm headed for it. And it has everything to do with the glory of God. More specifically, the most effective way to prepare for the unexpected is by chasing after God's glory. And when we do that, we gain the wisdom of God and we learn how to live our life in light of the unexpected that might happen before Jesus comes back. It won't throw us off. And so, Paul told his son in the faith, a younger guy named Timothy, at one point, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Stop arguing over stupid things. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, and it is of some value, your physical well-being and your spiritual well-being are inseparable. They're connected. And Paul says, while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it promises, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. You're preparing for what's coming. What happened to all 10 of these bridesmaids? What happened in the end, as far as we've gotten at this point? They all became drowsy and they fell asleep. You say, that doesn't sound very wise to me. And actually, it does. Here's the difference between the two groups. When wise bridesmaids who are well prepared fall asleep, they can sleep legitimately because everything's taken care of. This is why Christians who follow after God and put their trust and hope in God and prepare accordingly can sleep well. The foolish bridesmaids, as they became drowsy and their eyes started to drift off, as they gradually lost touch with reality more and more and more because the bridegroom had delayed longer and longer and longer, they are just becoming more and more foolish all the time. And don't you just want to shake them awake and say, do you realize what you are giving up? Do you realize the price you were about to pay for this? You're falling asleep and you're not ready for the groom to come. Their foolishness is enhanced by their sleep because they are fully aware of the delay and they do absolutely nothing about it. That's number one. Secondly, watching demands responsibility. This is a second reason we need to be watching. Nobody else will be responsible to watch out for you. The sooner you learn this, the better. You are responsible for your own watchfulness. To the young people in the room, can I just say, maybe you're thinking to yourself, my parents watch out for me. Well, that's good. But if you're 35 and your parents are still watching out for you, you got a problem. Someone dropped the ball along the way, right? You know what my job is as a parent? Is to teach my kids how to watch out for themselves, to become responsible, right? To raise them to be God-fearing adults, to get a job, to look after things, to clean their room, their house, or whatever. to make them take care of what's theirs, and to give consequences for being irresponsible. Because I don't want them hanging around forever. I love my kids, but I don't want them hanging around forever. That would be very weird and very unhealthy, right? We don't want that happening. No. They need to get a job. They need to go to school or whatever. Take responsibility for your life. Now, let's watch what happens to these foolish bridesmaids now. Verse 6. But at midnight, Jesus says, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all those virgins or bridesmaids rose and trimmed their lamps. They were lighting their torches. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. They're not lighting well. It's like you didn't put gas in the car before you left. Like, what were you thinking? Verse 9, but the wise answered, saying, since there will be not enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. The point is personal responsibility, right? Some might think it's, you know, that the wise bridesmaids are being quite selfish here. They're not. They're being sensible. They're still being sensible. But these silly bridesmaids are trying to light their torches, but they won't light. And as silly as they are, they expect the sensible girls to bail them out. They expect everyone else around them to take responsibility for their foolishness. Now, some might say it is the Christian's responsibility to sacrifice for others. After all, that's what Jesus did for us. Okay. Christians should be marked by generosity. There's no question about that. Christians should be marked by self-sacrifice. But biblical wisdom says something a little bit otherwise, right? One thing that biblical wisdom teaches us is that you must recognize your own limitations. And if you're wise, the more wise you are, the more you realize your limitations and you take habitual rests and you make sure you have enough sleep and so on. It also teaches us that you must take care of your primary responsibilities first. That means your personal responsibilities, your marriage, your family, and so on. You need to take care of that first. Biblical wisdom also teaches us you cannot be truly helpful to others unless you are healthy yourself. That's why they teach you when you're on an airplane, if the oxygen masks come down, put yours on first before you help someone else, because you're not much help to someone else when you're dead. That's the way it works. And that's exactly what these sensible girls say, is basically, if we give you what we got for ourselves, the entire party is ruined, right? Because now no one has oil. No one has enough. So please, don't miss the point. Jesus is describing the personal responsibility of these foolish bridesmaids, and we need to be very clear. No one else is obligated to make up for your foolishness. No one else is even able to make up for your foolishness. What does this look like in spiritual terms? Okay, let's be real clear. No one else can repent for you. Right? So, how many times I've heard the story, how'd you become a Christian? Well, my parents were Christians. Okay, great. So you had a good Christian foundation. That's great, but that doesn't make you a Christian. Your parents can't repent for you. No one else can believe in Jesus for you, right? You must come to Christ yourself. Your parents can lead you, your parents can teach you, but they can't get saved for you, right? They can't repent for you, they can't trust Christ for you. No, that's something you must do for yourself. Your parents' God must become your God. Your parents' Savior must become your Savior at some point in your life. Otherwise, you're just going to deconstruct, which is exactly what's happening to many, many people today. And we scratch our heads and wonder, why are so many people leaving the church and deconstructing from the Christian faith? Because it was never their faith. They were always kind of walking along after whatever their teacher told them or whatever their Sunday school teacher told them or whatever their pastor said, and never took it for themselves. No one else can determine the course of your life for you. No one else can change your heart for you. Now, this is a call to take responsibility for your life and your choices, and I'm not denying God's sovereignty over your salvation or your sanctification or anything else. The same scriptures that teach us that God's sovereign power in initiating, accomplishing, and sustaining your salvation are the same scriptures that call us to personal obedience. The same scriptures where Paul will say, after he's done laying out the gospel and what it is and how glorious it is, he answers by saying, here's how you need to respond to this. In Romans 12:1, he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's something you must do in response. And Paul's saying, I'm appealing to you. This is the only natural response to the gospel. Philippians 2 is another one where Paul tells the Philippian church, therefore, my beloved, in verse 12, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And the only way you can do that is because verse 13 says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So Paul's saying, because God's working in you, doing a work in you, to create a response in you, you need to respond by working it out in your life. Now, I'm going to try and preach as clearly and as effectively as I know how. But you are responsible to respond to God's word, not me, right? So I'm going to plant a seed today, just explain the text to you, explain what the Bible says. You're going to walk out of here or sit in your chair and do with it what you are responsible to do with it. I'm not responsible for your response. Your parents may raise you diligently to know the fear of the Lord, or maybe your parents were very irresponsible. Maybe they weren't even Christians. Maybe you were abused by your parents. Maybe you were neglected by your parents. Whatever it is, but you are still responsible for what you do in your life with their efforts. Whether good or bad, you are still responsible for the direction of your life. Your friends may influence you one way or the other. They may influence you for good or for bad. But you are responsible for the choices you ultimately make. You cannot blame that on peer pressure. You can't blame it on the influences in your life. You are ultimately responsible. All right? No one else is responsible for you. For having the preparations made, you must prepare to meet God and prepare to live a life that glorifies God. Here's number three. This is the last one and probably the most important. Watching demonstrates relationship. This is the last principle. Very important. When you love someone deeply, your watchfulness increases. And this is the point where we get in the story that Jesus is going to explain the motivation behind the wise bridesmaids. Why did they prepare? Why did they think so carefully about this wedding? Why did they make sure they were not going to miss the party? Why did they do it? You know, when I fell in love with Ange, my life choices became much more significant. Every choice. I mean, I remember talking while we were dating, while we were engaged, just talking through what we believed the direction of our life would be and what we believed about different issues in life. And we were making sure that we were making a right choice, that both of us were making a right choice. But we loved each other. We didn't want to get it wrong. And as we got closer to each other, those choices became even more serious. Those preparations. We were watching out. We were alert to the purposes of our life. And then you add on that, you say, how could it get more intense? Well, when you start having children, I mean, just very simple things like your driving habits change, right? You don't drive the way you used to when there's a baby seat in the back. Believe me, everything changes. You become more watchful. You become more watchful of the locks on the doors. And if you have a swimming pool in the backyard, you're just making sure all the time, where is he? Where is she? Right? You're making sure. You're constantly watching over these little people that you are entrusted with, that you love so deeply. Your habits change. Your spiritual habits change. Our awareness of the dangers around us were so much more vivid. I still remember thinking to myself as we were expecting our firstborn and thinking to myself, I am about to become responsible for someone who's going to exist for eternity. And I have a major role to play in the direction of their life. That was like a weight that just came on me and it just increased my watchfulness. Watching demonstrates relationship. Every decision, every act of preparation demonstrates how much we care for those we love. So look at verse 10. While they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. In other words, they went back to the father's house. The gates were closed. The door was shut. There's a finality to that verse. There's a separation now that cannot be reversed. Don't miss that. Afterward, and by the way, the point being, if you are in a position where you are determining what you're going to do with Jesus Christ, remember, one of these days, the door's going to shut and you will no longer have an opportunity any longer. There will be a separation that's final and forever, and there's no second chance. So be very aware of what is on the table as you consider what to do with Christ. Verse 11, afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Look how respectful they are. Look how nice they are. But, verse 12, he answered, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Who are you? I don't have anything to do with you. The final statement of the bridegroom, or maybe this is the bridegroom's father, but I have every reason to believe it's the bridegroom, sums up the reason these bridesmaids were not watchful. There's no relationship. I don't even know you. The door shuts. It's a final blow. They finally arrive. They're super friendly and respectful. They call him Lord, but his answer tells you everything you need to know about their motives or lack thereof in being so unprepared. The word behind know is not the normal word ginosko. It's the word oida, and it actually means to be intimately acquainted with or to stand in close relation to. This is someone who is an acquaintance, a friend. In other words, he's saying, I have nothing to do with you. Which was probably spelling out what was already true but unspoken. So often, this is the case. Our motives are exposed by our actions. True love, true devotion, true relationship determines our watchfulness. No wonder they weren't very watchful. They didn't put much time into preparing because it really didn't mean much to them, because they didn't have a relationship with the groom. I don't know what was behind it. Nothing is said. We can try to imagine what could possibly make bridesmaids a little upset about a wedding of their friend. Maybe a little bit of jealousy, right? Sometimes bridesmaids are jealous that it's her and not me. Maybe there was a little bit of a threat in the room with the groom, right? Like maybe they didn't like the groom. Maybe they were at odds with the groom, or maybe they saw him as a threat because now he's in between them and their friend. I don't know. But I know this. The sensible bridesmaids were driven by their desire to celebrate with the bride and groom. They loved the bride and groom. And they would not miss that party for anything. They wouldn't let anything stand in their way of being present to witness and celebrate. The silly, senseless, foolish bridesmaids demonstrated they had other concerns. Whatever those concerns were, they weren't worried about missing the party. They weren't focused on how much they valued the bridegroom and his love for their friend, the bride. I don't know what their motives were. I'm just imagining. But it's pretty obvious there was no love there. You see, I want to make sure that we don't miss the impact of this text this morning, that this watchfulness is not like a box that you need to check off in your life. A lot of people think of church, of Christianity, of a relationship with God as though it's some kind of scorecard where you write down your score. Maybe it's, you know, the golf course where you write down your score for every hole, whatever it is, and you're just trying to check off the boxes so God will kind of give you a thumbs up. Like, okay. But that's not it at all. The only thing God cares about is, do you love my son? Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? You say, why would I have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, you would have a relationship with Jesus Christ when you first of all understood that you're broken without him. You can't offer anything to God without him. And then when you understand from Scripture that Jesus Christ on the cross took the sins that you've committed on himself and was punished for them, and you place your personal trust and faith in what he finished for you, he has the complete perfect scorecard. And at that moment, it becomes yours, and you fall in love with Jesus. He becomes everything to you. He becomes the reason you live. He becomes all you want to think about. He becomes the center of what makes you friends with other people. That's what unites a church. It's our love for Christ. It's our devotion to Christ. And why we sing this morning like we're looking forward to the party. We will not miss that party. We can't imagine anything better than the day we will meet Jesus Christ face to face. I cannot imagine what that moment is going to be like. And every true believer in this room, you are a true believer, and it's determined by your relationship with Christ. How you think about him, how you love him, how you follow him. Do you talk to him regularly? Do you listen to him through his word? Do you desire and hunger to go deeper in your knowledge of him? Do you come to church just because it's something to do? Or do you come to church because it's a place where you can meet in the presence of God with God's people? Do you love his people? Do you look forward to his coming? Are you watching? Are you watching because you can't wait to be with him? Don't miss the party. The shut door is the force behind Jesus' instructions to watch. Watching people, watching saints, prove their salvation is true because they're alert, they make godly decisions, they take responsibility for their own actions, they repent and run to Christ in their sin, they are driven by love for the coming groom. But those who claim to be Christians or those who don't claim to be Christians are marked by poor decisions, blaming everyone else around them for their choices, demonstrating a lack of love for Christ and his church. It's just evidence of authenticity that is lacking. And one day, maybe soon, maybe not, we don't know, the door is going to shut. Jesus is going to come back. So I'm going to repeat what Jesus said at the end of all this, because I don't want us to miss the point. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Father, we thank you today again for your word. We thank you for its warning to us. We thank you that it gives us as Christians that glad anticipation of the coming of our bridegroom, of the coming of our hero, our champion, the one who is approaching. We don't know when you're coming, Lord, but we want to be ready. We want to be ready as people. We want to be ready as parents. We want to be ready as spouses. We want to be ready as a church. That whenever that moment comes, there will be a celebration in this place because our Lord and Savior has come back, and it is the moment that we've been living for. So, Father, characterize us by this kind of watching that defines our living, that every decision we make, every time we stumble and sin, every moment we have with our friends and with our loved ones would have a weight to it because it is all lived in light of the coming of our Lord Jesus. And we ask this for your glory and honor in Christ's name. Amen.